Please open your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the book of Galatians. The scripture reading this morning is Galatians 6, 1 through 5. The text is going to be verse 1. A little bit of context for you in verses 1 through 5. Would you please stand with me as we stand before the living God, and we do not hear the words of men, we hear the words of the living God. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. May the Lord bless the reading of the word and the hearing of it this morning. You may be seated. Let's ask his blessing upon us. Our gracious Father, for many of us, we have been students of your word for a good number of years now, and we've come to realize that apart from the illuminating work of the Spirit within our hearts and minds, the Word will not live within us. We will not understand. We will not believe. We, in fact, will not walk in it. Father, our desire this morning is not simply to hear a sermon and then forget about it and go our way. Our desire is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as the Word of God goes forth in power. Make that happen, Father. We look forward to what you will teach us, what we will learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the years, I have heard from Navy and Marine men in our discussions, and also from reading. Sometimes they'll say, you should read this book if you want to know what we're involved in. And I've tried to do that. But a particular statement comes out in various forms. It is this: we do not leave anyone behind. And another one: we also watch one another's backs. In the book, most amazing book, Lone Survivor, written by Marcus Luttrell, a Navy SEAL, along with another writer, I forget his name, I quote out of that book: we helped one another back over the sand dunes, picking up those who fell, supporting those who could barely walk. The baptism of fire that had reduced class 226 by more than half was over. No one had ever dreamed it would be this bad. But later on, and this isn't Navy SEAL training, it was June 2005 in the mountains of Afghanistan. There were between, and the men couldn't count because they were too busy loading their guns and firing at the enemy, about 100 to 200 Taliban soldiers who were on the ridge above them trying to surround and kill four Navy SEALs. After a huge fight on various levels of the mountain as they continued to fall back and protect one another, taking out numerous enemy, three were killed. One Navy SEAL, Marcus Luttrell, escaped. And in God's good providence — he doesn't say that exactly, but in God's good providence, He was protected in an Afghan village by the villagers. They themselves were in danger, surrounded by the Taliban. They took a stand until the military could get him out. One helicopter tried. It was shot down. 8 men were killed in that attempt not to leave anyone behind. Finally, he was rescued. But now they had to go back for his 3 buddies. They went back in imminent danger all around them. They were able to find 2 of the bodies. They left, and then for a number of days, trying to figure out, remember where he fell, and they went back in again and got his body as well. All the time, being in danger. We will not leave anyone behind. I mean, that means a lot to me, reading about, I'm not a military person, but I have great respect for the military. Their discipline, their commitment, how they have defended our country. And it's been a privilege as a pastor to minister to and to love them and their families as we have known them over the years. But here's the spiritual application. Here's the lesson. It's in the proposition statement before you. Christians are in a spiritual war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's each and every one of us. We are at war. As soldiers of the cross, we must watch each other's backs. We must care for one another. No one is left on the battlefield. No one. Sadly enough, in the church through the ages and even to this day, there are times where it's the Christian shooting at the Christian instead of watching the back of a brother and a sister. Notice the context here in Galatians. We're in a new chapter this morning, but back in chapter 5, verse 17 describes the fight with the flesh. And we know that if you are truly a Christian, you know that battle, you know that war each and every day of your life. Verses 15 and 26 show the flesh manifesting itself. Paul calls them the works of the flesh. In verse 16 and then again in verse 25, he repeats himself. He exhorts us to live by the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit. We cannot do it any other way. If you are not in the Spirit and He in you, if He is not filling your life and illuminating your heart and mind and strengthening you, you cannot go to battle. You cannot win a battle. And oftentimes we wonder why it's so frustrating to be a Christian. It's because we're walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit. And then he opens up for us in verses 22 and 3, the fruit of the Spirit, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ developed in each and every believer. And now we come to a new chapter. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 shows us concrete ways to exhibit that fruit. And this morning, either explicitly stated or implied in verse 1, we see love, we see gentleness, and we see self-control. You must watch yourself, self-control. Three fruits of the Spirit of God. Number one, as you can see, I have broken this verse down into 4 parts this morning. Brothers caught in a sin. Brothers caught in a sin. If anyone is caught in any transgression, it could be translated trespass. Brothers, sisters, young, old, new to the faith, you're a veteran in the faith. Everyone is under God's wings, His care, His protection, and He uses us to look out for one another. Notice if you go just flip back to Galatians 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Every single one in the body of Christ is under the protection of God and is implied in this particular verse. Caught in any sin or trespass or transgression. Now, what is he talking about? Some believe this implies that someone saw you, you were found out, and thus they're involved in your life. I'm not convinced of that. Another interpretation is that you were caught by surprise. It's not a premeditated, planned out sin. It isn't willful rebellion. We're not talking about heresy here or open public immorality. We're talking about a mistake. Maybe a deception. Maybe this Christian was not careful and stumbles. The King James Version says, overtaken in a fault. The Greek word literally simply means trespass, stumbling or falling into some particular sin. Maybe a brother, a sister fails to guard themselves. Maybe they flirt with temptation. Maybe they have said, well, I can handle this situation. It's okay. I've heard that statement, and that is the most dangerous statement you can make. Because when you say, I can handle something, it's already implied that you've given into it. Not fully, not entirely. But instead of saying, I can't handle this, only the Lord can handle this, I'm out of here, I'm getting away from this, I'm not going to go there. Maybe it was someone who thought, well, they could handle it. And they found out they could not. Walking in the flesh, and not in the spirit. And so someone is caught, as Paul puts it, in a sin. That Lutheran pastor, great writer Dietrich Bonhoeffer, during World War II, wrote these words about the subject of temptation. I think these are so insightful. I've read and reread these words over the years. They're just incredible. Obviously, the guy had been there himself personally, and he knew. Listen to this. In our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire. I always think of James chapter 1 when he talks about how the process of temptation and sin come about, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It's incredible how that the day of temptation comes, and we're one step away from it, and all of a sudden we're there, even though we may not even know it as yet. But he writes, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns as and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Or finally, that strange desire for the beauty of the world, of nature. Joy in God, now listen to this, is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. Something in this world, you say. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses reality, all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. You've got to think through his words. This is what takes place, beloved. It has taken place in your life, in my life, repeatedly over the years. The temptation comes. There is a battle, or maybe there isn't one. Well, I can handle this. And all of a sudden, we're slipping into it, and that desire is in our heart. It's smoldering. And instead of saying, Father, help me now, for this is evil wickedness, we don't do that. We push him far in the back recesses of our mind, and we just kind of move on. I think of the different texts, the one in Proverbs where it says, talks about the man as an ox going to the slaughter. And at that point, we're still a Christian, but we don't want God talking to us or his word. We've pushed all that away, and now we're off into the sin that is smoldering, and now we are in flames. That's what he's writing about. And he's right on. It's sad. God is quite unreal to us. Now, listen to the next word. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. You know, when you're angry, and someone says, you need to calm down. No, I won't calm down. We've forgotten God, and I don't want you reminding me of God right now. Flames have engulfed us. Satan doesn't fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. We've all been there, we've all done that, and we realize this. That's the brother caught in a sin. That's what Paul is talking about. That's why we need those who are spiritual. And that's his next point. You who are spiritual. Now, a simple answer of what that is simply this. Having the Spirit, you see. The indwelling Spirit. But that's true of every Christian. And so I think Paul means more than being a Christian and obviously being indwelt with the Spirit. You can't be a Christian and not be indwelt with the Spirit. If you are a believer, you have the Spirit and he has you. But I think it's more than that. I think it's one who has learned to walk in the Spirit, who is continually filled with the Spirit. Always? Perfectly? No. But is growing, advancing, maybe slowly, carefully, but is growing in his faith, in her faith, growing in wisdom, in experience, mature in the faith. That's the kind of person I believe the apostle is talking about here. In 1 Corinthians 3, he talks to them and he says, some of you are acting like infants, but they're still believers. And your infancy is revealed by your quarreling and by your pride and by your selfishness and all these kind of things. Turn to Hebrews 5. I think this is a great text when you think about, am I growing up? Am I maturing in the faith? Am I a spiritual Christian, spiritually mature Christian? In other places we read about it and it comes to us, perfect or complete is the idea. Not without sin, but one who has grown in the faith. Look at Hebrews 5, 12 and following. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is what? Is a baby. Is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. And all of us are to be growing in our understanding of the word of God. Not just the paid professional, not just the elders, but all of us, each one of you. But solid food is for the mature. And who are the mature? Well, here he gives it to us. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. Discernment there. And it's by constant practice. You get up tomorrow and you're practicing the word you hear today. You've studied, you've read, you go home, you got the whole day to grow in grace, to enjoy the Lord, to fellowship with one another, to serve and exercise your gifts. And every day you are wrestling with the word and learning how to put it into practice. And it's in different situations, different issues come up, different challenges, different decisions. And your response is, how do I respond biblically as a Christian? And as you make your responses, you make some good choices. Others are not very wise, but you learn from it. If you are wise, you will learn when you've stumbled and fallen. You'll evaluate that in light of the word, and you'll continue to grow and advance and mature. Jesus talks about the brother in Matthew 7 who he's trying to take the speck out of his brother's eye before he does what? It's a funny picture there. Takes the log out of his eye, see? And the mature brother, first of all, stops and prays and says, I got to look to myself. I've got to deal with me first. I have to approach this situation in a humble, wise manner. Or do you just rush in headlong and jump all over the person, you see? Jesus says, no, you deal with yourself first. And that's, we always do that. Then you help your brother with the speck in his eye. We read together a few verses out of Jude today. Notice what he says again in some of those verses, Jude 20 and 21. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's the mature believer. It's not that I've arrived, I'm at the pinnacle, I no longer sin, I'm waiting to help all the rest of you. It's someone who is continually advancing. You see, he is building himself up in the faith. He's praying in the Spirit. He's keeping himself in the love of God. He's waiting for the return of the Lord, the mercy of God to be revealed. Are you doing that? Are you growing in grace? One writer says, the spiritually and morally strong have a responsibility for the spiritually and morally weak. As Paul puts it, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And it's tempting to do that. You're doing fine in your Christian life. You know the disciplines of the Christian life. You've been around it for a good number of years. It's easy to come and to sit and take care of your family and your own needs. And that's all you see. It's just a little circle around your family. And you're not looking out. You're not concerned about others beyond yourself. I'm doing myself, my thing here. I'm doing okay as a Christian, so everything is okay. Paul says, no, everything isn't okay. Brothers and sisters stumble around us, and you and I, not just me, we are responsible. We are, well, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, spiritual believers are to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. There's a man driving down the road, and it was not a well-traveled road, and he had a problem. He had a car problem. He was driving an old Ford. What am I going to do? I'm stuck out here on this road. I don't know anything about what's under the hood, but, you know, you open it up and you wiggle things around. You have no idea what you're doing. And all of a sudden, this really nice, brand-new Lincoln came by and stopped right next to the guy, and he goes, what's the trouble? Well, I can't get this old Ford to go. Well, the guy said, let me see. He looked under the hood. He began to tinker here and there. He says, do you have a screwdriver? Yes. Okay. He did this. Then he got in the guy's car and cranked her up and started her right up. The guy says, wow, thanks a lot. Who are you, by the way? He put his coat back on. The man said, well, I'm Henry Ford. I ought to know a little bit about that car that we made. You who are spiritual, you who are walking with Christ, who know and love the Lord, who are growing in the Scriptures, are you ready to help those who are stranded on the side of the road in the Christian life? And as you well know the text, it might be you. You might be the next one whose car is stuck on the side of the road, spiritually speaking. Third point in this verse, restore in a spirit of gentleness. As one writer put it, we're talking about restoration here, not amputation. Get it clear. There are always some in the body of Christ who want to rush right in, thinking they're a skilled surgeon, and they're not. They haven't even washed their hands yet, and here they go. They want to do brain surgery on you, you know. But the goal here is restoration. It means to mend or repair. That's the word. That's how it is used in different contexts. It's to bring back to its original usefulness. It's not just to say, okay, you've fallen on the ground, I'm going to put you on the chair here, see you later. No, I'm going to help you get on your feet so that you're useful in doing the very same thing. Oftentimes, those who minister with the greatest gentleness and compassion are those who have been down there, see? They know. And their heart goes out to that brother or sister who really, really knows what it is to fall and to hurt and to be struggling to get back up, say. It's used in different places for a broken arm or for a dislocated joint or mending of torn nets. You see, you don't mend that big hole in the net and then just throw that pile of net over there and forget about it. No, it's mended. Throw it over the side. You begin to use it again. It becomes useful. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 12. It's in a passage on the subject of discipline. And remember, discipline is a mark of what? The Father's love for us. That's why He disciplines us. But in Hebrews 12, 11 and following, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and... I'm in the wrong one. It's a great passage. Maybe I'll get to that later if I have some time left over. Okay, here we are, here we are. For the moment, here it is. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. There it is. And that no one did this better than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The night before He was betrayed and went to the cross. He's in the upper room with his disciples. And in Luke 22, Luke tells us that there is a discussion, an argument, a debate about who's number one, you know, where we're going to be seated, what this whole thing looks like. It was all about me that evening. And in John 13... the context of Luke 22, we see Jesus taking off his outer garments, putting on the garment of a slave, a servant, getting down literally on his knees with a bowl, with a basin and a towel, and he's washing their feet as he goes around. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't rebuke them. Humbly, quietly, he washes their feet. He's teaching them something that will leave them will not leave them unchanged, put it that way. It will transform them. See, the humility, the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, after Peter has denied him in John chapter 21, Peter and some of the disciples are out fishing and they hear someone call to them and John realizes it's the Lord, you see, or Peter and John realize that. And they make their way to the beach, and Jesus feeds them. And then he talks to Peter very gently about loving him and loving his sheep. We can learn so much from our Lord. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2. Now, this is not a perfect illustration for this particular text. But I want you to notice some things in it anyway. The reason why I say this is because the context, the man, this is the man in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, who had been with his father's wife. Even the Gentiles, Paul said, are not known to be doing these kinds of things. And he was excommunicated. He was removed from their midst. But the man repented. And he came back. And that was one, that is one of the goals of discipline, is restoration. And here's where Paul, in 2 Corinthians, is talking about this man in verses 6 through 8. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. That's the spirit, all I want you to see. Because Galatians 6:1 is not talking about formal church discipline. It's talking about a brother to a brother. Now, if someone doesn't respond and it continues on, it may lead to formal church discipline in love. But the spirit is what I want you to see here, a spirit of gentleness. Forgive him. That means you don't bring it up again. You forgive. It's under the blood. God forgives and he removes it. We ought to do the same. Comfort him. And then reaffirm your love for him. That's the ministry of gently helping a brother or a sister. He says, in a spirit of gentleness. Let me ask you a question. If you fall, how do you want to be corrected? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Do you want to be corrected gently and kindly, or do you want someone like this going, you know, I told you so, or I can't believe that you were so stupid to have done that and fallen into that. How could you ever do that? I wouldn't respond very well to something like that. And Paul says in a spirit of gentleness, the implication is a spirit of humility as well, to go to someone in compassion. When someone falls down literally around us, what do? I hope we automatically reach over and we lift them up. We pick, are you okay? Are you okay? Not, how could you have fallen down? I would never do that. See, that's the very opposite of the spirit of this text. Remember now, gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit that we studied a number of weeks ago. You know, I love this quote by John Calvin on this subject, because I think oftentimes in history, John Calvin has received a bad rap. This stoic professor of the word, this legal mind, you know, this harsh, stern man. And I won't go off into why some people believe that as they misread it. They just don't read history. Calvin had such a pastor's shepherd heart. You read through his Institutes and you see that on every single page. Listen to what he says about this text. We are here taught to correct the faults of brethren in a mild manner, and to consider no rebukes as partaking a religious and Christian character which do not breathe the spirit of meekness. To gain this object, he explains the design of pious reproofs, which is to restore him who is fallen, to place him in his former condition. That design will never be accomplished by violence or by disposition to accuse, or by fierceness of manner or language. And consequently, we must display a gentle and meek spirit if we intend to heal our brother, and lest any man should satisfy himself with assuming the outward form, he demands the spirit of meekness. It comes from within. It is registered on the countenance. It can be heard by the tone of the words and the words that are chosen. For no man is prepared for chastising a brother till he has succeeded in acquiring a gentle spirit. gentleness when someone has stumbled. You know, I think of someone in my life, in my growing up years, who just exhibited this spirit of kindness, of compassion, of gentleness. I'm thinking about my own mother. I think she was the very spirit of that toward people. She was a great mother. And I remember one day as a young boy, I was doing something that wasn't very smart. Most young boys aren't, you know, the smartest creatures in the world. I had a glass jar about so big. It was a summer day. And, you know, those locusts or those big grasshoppers, boy, I just really wanted to catch one of those. But on the other hand, they have those little spikes on the back of their legs. You ever seen that? Because I felt it, you know, they'll stick you. And so I'm chasing this thing down the street with a glass jar. And I went like that on top of, and the jar shattered on the ground and cut my hand open. And I'm walking home and my hand is just a pool of blood. Now, there was a rule, a law in the Schroeder household. You do not enter the building with your shoes on upon the penalty of death, you know. And I'm overstating it a little bit. But I'll tell you, I went to the door. The garage door was open. I went to the door, I opened it up, and I stood there. And my mom was in the kitchen. She looked at me, and I'm bleeding all over the place. And she says, well, come in. And I go, well, I got my shoes on. I don't care. Get in here. And, you know, I don't remember a whole lot. I'm one of those types who you get it done and you move on. You know, when Paul says in Philippians 3, forget about the past, I'm going, yeah, right on. Let's get on with life. It's not very good. But I remember a number of those times of incredible kindness and gentleness. My mom could have said, what are you doing with a glass jar, slamming it on the ground, chasing Grant? You know, what kind of, and you're my son, you know. What future is ahead of you, you know? Is there any hope, you know? But no, she washed me up and a special Band-Aid, and I'll never forget that. I cherish that. Oh, may we remember, brothers and sisters, the times that we've been helped or helped another person, and the bond that comes out of that. When you stoop down and you help that person up, and they see it in your eyes, they hear it in your words, there's humility, there's gentleness, there's compassion there. That's what Paul is talking about here. And so I ask you this question. Would you consider yourself gentle? Are you? Really? Think about it. I always think I'm a lot better than I am, you know, and marriage as a way of showing me again and again that you're not quite as hot as you think you are. And it's humbling. And so I think we need to face this because sometimes we're not as gentle as we think we are. We can have a spirit that's kind of mean, kind of proud, because we don't see ourselves in that person's shoes. But notice what Paul says, final point. Watch yourself. You watch yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see, Paul's looking right at you when he writes that. Nobody else, he's looking at you. Not your spouse, not somebody who's not here and ought to be here and hearing this. You know, this is really a good one for them. You know, I don't know how many sermons I've prepared for particular people and then they don't show up. It kills me. I hope they listen to sermon audio. And he's looking at just you and just me. And he says, you better watch yourself. It's in the present tense. Continually watch yourself. This is serious. You think about some of the great men of the faith. We read about them in Scripture, heroes of the faith. Abraham, what if Abraham had been watching himself and he didn't off the cuff say to his wife, go ahead and lie to that king over there and say you're my sister. Or, okay, Sarah, I'll take your handmaid and we'll have a child through her. If he had only been watching himself and careful, you see, lest you too fall, lest you too fall. What about Moses in anger striking that rock? And then spending years in the wilderness, and the Lord has said, you're not going into the promised land, and ruminating over that one rash act. He didn't watch himself. And what about David? Oh, in black and white, in living color, all over the pages of Scripture, David did not watch over his heart. And he committed adultery. And then there was Peter. In that moment of pride, everybody else could fall away, but I'm not going to fall away. I'll die for you, Jesus. It sounded dramatic. It sounded wonderful. I think he meant it. But he didn't know his own heart. And oftentimes we fall into sin almost immediately sometimes because we really don't know our own hearts. And when you go to someone, because the context here is going to someone and helping someone else in sin. And the first sin that I could be tempted with in the going is the sin of pride. I'm glad it's not me. And, I think I've really got it together. And it's so subtle, we don't even know it's smoldering in the heart Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote. Paul says to the Corinthians, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know what precedes the therefore? I mean, we all know that verse. If you think you're standing, wow, you could fall. But if you read the 10, 11 verses that precede that, he's talking about all the different ways that Israel fell and were judged in the wilderness. And we could do the same. That's the point. I came across a quote of William Lord Russell, not a name that is very familiar in our day. Doesn't really matter what his name is. He's talking to his son. He's talking to his son, and he's talking to him about watching over his life, about a life of self-examination. And oftentimes we're so busy that we rarely sit back and just examine our own lives in the presence of the Lord with the Scriptures open, saying, Lord, examine my heart, show me my heart. David asked for that. And this man, loving his son, wrote this or said this to his son about looking at his life. Fail not, what employment soever you have, every night, as in the presence of God and his holy angels, to pass an inquisition on your soul. In other words, son, this is serious. What ill it hath done, what good it hath left undone, what slips, what fall it hath had that day, what temptations have prevailed upon it. Think about these things, he says, my son. And by what means or after what manner? How did you get there? Because you don't want to repeat that. You don't want to go back there again, son. So think on these things in the presence of the holy angels and of God himself. Ransack every corner of your dark heart and let not the least peccadillo or kindness to a sin lurk there, but bring it forth, bewail it, protest against it, detest it, and scourge it by a severe sorrow. You know how difficult that is? Once in a while, I don't like sin. It should be all the time, and I should hate it with the hatred of God, a holy hatred. And yet we go back to sin because we like it. We like it. And it's become a habit. And we don't hate it like this. And the only way that comes about is by being very honest before the holy God and talking to him about it and saying, Lord, grant me the grace to love you more and to hate this sin as you hate it. Thus each day's breach between God and your soul being made up with more quiet and sweet hope, thou mayest dispose thyself to rest. Now you can rest, you see. You've faced your God. You've brought your life before him. He says, certainly at last this inquisition, if steadily pursued, will vanquish all customary sins. You'll grow in grace, my son. whatever they may be. I speak it upon this reason because I presume, listen to this, this is convicting, that you will not have to face, to appear before God every night confessing the same offense, and you wilt forbear it, lest you may seem to mock God or despise him, which is dreadful but to imagine. In other words, putting it in modern English, he's saying, will you in fact go back to God night after night after night with the same sin, mocking God, forgive me, Lord, moving on, I'm back again, forgive me, moving on, mocking the holy God? How could you ever, ever do that? Paul says, watch, watch, watch. Watch over yourself. It could be you that is the next one to fall, you say. Why was he so serious? Why is Paul warning us here in this context? I'm just trying to help a brother. Why are you so hard on me? He's not hard. He's being compassionate and wise. Because you or I could be next. Here's something else for you to ponder. When someone falls, do you fear? It's interesting. We've had a busy week, and we got our mail. It's sitting on the counter there, and World Magazine, and I can't remember the name of the guy. I don't know what he does. Maybe he's a senator or something. But it's about the fall of so-and-so, you know? And when guys like that fall, the whole world knows about it. Sad. Do you fear? Do you say, Lord, have mercy on my soul? Do you look at your own heart and say, please forgive my sins? Please grant me grace. Thank you for your mercies to me, for I am so wicked. I know I could have done that and much, much more if it were not for your grace, if it were not that I didn't have the opportunities arising in my life to do that. Thank you, God, for your good providence. See, maybe we don't fear because we don't know our own hearts. As Jeremiah put it, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He's not overstating the case. Your heart, my heart, is desperately wicked. Spurgeon writes this. What do you think? Is this an overstatement? There is nothing one half so worthy of abhorrence as the human heart. Now, reading that today in the modern day context in the evangelical church, people would say, what kind of strange pastor would say something like that? Man is a pretty good guy, I think. And Spurgeon's going, our hearts are worthy of abhorrence. He goes on, he says, God spares from all eyes but his own. That awful sight, a human heart. And could you and I but see our heart, we should be driven mad, so horrible would be the sight. Now, is that an overstatement by Spurgeon? Is he being melodramatic at the moment? For those of you who have seen glimpses of your heart and have been completely astonished at what you have seen, Spurgeon's not overstating the case at all. There's no way to overstate the case. Our Lord put it this way. Out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. That's the Lord of glory himself. He says, that's your heart. I can see your heart. You can't even see your heart. But these are the things that reside there, the sin remaining within you. That's what can come out. So we ought to fear when someone stumbles. We ought to be ready to help. We ought to be very, very careful when we deal with sin in any form. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. The things that they do in darkness, we don't even say explicitly out in front of everyone. It would cause people to stumble, you see. Because we have the same wicked heart. But we've got to be careful, and yet we must help a fallen brother, a fallen sister. Conclusion. Christians are in a spiritual warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil, beloved. As soldiers of the cross, we must watch each other's backs. No one is left on the battlefield. No one's left on the battlefield. So we ought to be observant, looking out for one another, not just myself. Well, I'm happy. I'm doing fine right now. Well, that's good. And you're growing in the Lord. That's good. Are you looking out for others who are stumbling and struggling? We ought to be spiritual, growing always in Christ, always advancing in the faith. You never reach the plateau. You never reach it in this life, beloved. And when you get to that place of thinking you've reached it, you've sinned by being proud and arrogant about your Christian life. Gentle, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Watchful, very, very careful. I go back to that book that I quoted at the beginning of the message. Luttrell writes, remember the philosophy of the U.S. Navy SEALs. Quote, I will never quit. My nation expects me to be physically harder and mentally stronger than my enemies. If knocked down, I will get back up every time. I will draw on every remaining ounce of strength to protect my teammates. I am never out of the fight. Praise God. By the grace of God, we are never out of the fight. He renews us daily, especially on the Lord's Day in His worship. Let's pray together. Father, the church is not run by the pastor and a couple of elders and the rest look on. You described the Apostle Paul's pen, the church, as a body. And you've shown us that each member is vitally, vitally important to the health and well-being of the church, the body of Christ. Lord, give us that kind of love and compassion and humility, yes, and gentleness to help those around us. Forgive us when we have not been gentle in our speech, in our approach. Forgive us when we've been foolish. Help us, Lord, to begin in our own households, knowing our spouse, knowing how she's doing, how he's doing, caring, compassion, gentleness with our own children. So much goes on behind closed doors, Lord, in families that is not pleasing in your sight. Lord, grant us grace to gently instruct, correct, discipline, love, restore. And then within your church here, within the body of Christ, help us, Father. May those who visit us come and see a compassion, a humility, a love that is in stark contrast with the world and even much of the church. Grant us grace, Lord. We cannot do these things apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, yielding to Him, trusting in Him, praying that He might live His life in and through each one of us. In His name we pray. Amen.